If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I've entitled this message today, Critical or Compassionate. Critical or Compassionate. What you'll see, I think, in Acts chapter 11 is a church that is made primarily of Jewish believers at this time, really trying to wrestle with how they fellowship with believers who are much different than they are. And the work that the Spirit of God does through disciples to establish a fellowship between different people that is by grace through faith. So like seriously, like before we even jump into Acts 11, I just want you to know if you've ever wondered on what basis we as believers fellowship with one another when we have so many differences, everything from ethnicity, everything from status, everything from history, you name it. How do we as Christians fellowship with one another? How can God take people from all walks of life, put them in the same room, unified around the same purpose to bring glory to Him when we have so many differences? The answer is Acts 11. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is faith that does it. It is a miracle that does it. I don't want to preach a sermon before I get to the sermon. But just to, as way of illustrating where we're going, there was once a time I was walking down the road, which sounds like the beginning of every great story, right? I was walking down the road, and I was going up some steps, and as I was heading up these steps, a glimmer caught my eye on the bricks, and I stopped. You have to understand, I'm so weird. I like free things. Things catch my attention so easily, and I look down at the steps, and what looks like a diamond is laying there, and I'm going, huh, what are the odds that one would find a diamond in the middle of nowhere, right? And so I reach down, I pick it up, and sure enough, it looks like a stone. And if you've ever seen a movie, people kind of like bite it, right? Like, ugh. Like, so I kind of tap it on my teeth, and I'm like, man, it didn't seem like plastic. It feels and looks like a real diamond, but I'm no jeweler, so I'm like, but I tell you what, I'm not crazy, so I just stick it in my pocket, and I'm like, I'm holding on to this thing. I mean, I'm in the middle of nowhere. There's no way of ever knowing whose this thing could belong to. And so a couple days, weeks, maybe even months go by, I'd forgotten all about the diamond or the rock, and I decide one day I'm going to get it and go to a jeweler, and I do. I get the stone, and I go to a jeweler, and how awkward it is to walk in there and go, excuse me, is this real? Like, my number one question would be, where did you get this? Right? Like, are you a jewel thief? But he never asked the question. He just grabbed his tools, and he began to look about at this stone. And sure enough, he looks up and goes, it's an authentic diamond. And I'm like, whoa, I just found a diamond. So I held on to this diamond and decided to keep it. And maybe one day I'll find a setting or something, a necklace, a pin, who knows. And I'll put it in there and give it to Aaron or my daughter. I don't know yet. I don't know what I'm going to do with it. But my point is it required, I found a stone. I didn't know the stone was real until someone who was a professional could look at it and authenticate, yes, this is a real stone. So it has me thinking this morning is, how do we authenticate? How do we find out if things are real, right? And you may not be in the nature of doing that, but I am. Like, I want to know how things are, why things are the way that they are. One is money, for example. Like, how do we know that the money we have in our pocket or we take to the store is real, right? I mean, if you take that dollar bill, a dollar bill may not be the best example, maybe a 20. You take that 20 and you hold it up to the light, what you will see inside that $20 bill is a watermark, an image of the president's face that's on the $20 bill. Some bills, even most, I think, it's been a long time since I've held a big bill, so you have to pardon me, it's a plastic day, right? We use Visa, not cash. But there is also this ribbon that runs through the bill, right? It's a measure of its authenticity. But also, get this, money's not like notebook paper. It's not super smooth. It's rigid, and if you look at it, you can actually see the ridges on the bills. And so you look at this bill and you go, man, I think this is an authentic $20 bill. So you go to McDonald's, you buy a Happy Meal, and you move about your day, right? But what about things more complex like friendships? Like, how do you know if a friendship is authentic? Well, I think for me, as I think about authentic friendships, you know what it is like to sit across the table from somebody that you have to work really, really hard to get to know. You ever had conversations like that where you just feel like you're giving and giving and giving and there's no energy in return and you feel like, man, this person is like a battery or a power source just draining me, and you're like, I don't think this friendship's going to go anywhere. You ever had, sure, I see a lot of nods, yes. Well, a genuine friendship is not like that. Genuine friendship is reciprocated, right? Like when you love, they love in return. They finish your sentences before you even finish them. Like there's so much energy in the room when you're hanging out with this friend that you feel like you might possibly get in trouble if you don't dial it back. That kind of friendship, like that's an authentic friendship, right? But even if you think about something like, I promise we're going somewhere with this, or you think about something like love. We talk about money, we talk about friendship. Like these are, I picked these for a reason. Money's important to us. We want to make sure it's real. Friendship's important to us. We want to make sure that they're real. Love is something we all want and something we all give. So how do we know if love is authentic and genuine? And I don't know how you would define it, but if I had to define authentic love, I would say, first and foremost, authentic love is selfless. It's selfless. Right? Love, genuine love, is other-focused. Right? To the degree, Scripture even goes on to say in Corinthians, that to the point that one no longer asks or is concerned with themselves. They just love. Right? But not only is it selfless, but I would say it's sacrificial. Right? Genuine love is always giving. It's always giving and expecting nothing in return. In fact, the Bible would often say that genuine love is not often easily offended. Right? But then finally, I would say it is strong. Genuine, authentic love perseveres. Like it does not give up. Right? When things get difficult, that love keeps going. And so we think about, all right, well, we found a diamond. It needs to be authenticated. We found friendship. Let's authenticate that. Money, love. What's the point is this, is how do we authenticate a genuine work of God? So we can all agree on, like, here's some things, but how can we look at a work that is done and go, that is a work of God? And I would say this, as we look at Scripture and as we look at Acts 11, this is what Luke is going to show us, that we can measure authentic works of God by its love, by its love. You can look at something and tell whether it has been born of God by the love that it has. And so here's a truth that I want us to see this morning, is this here, is that the unstoppable Jesus produces disciples of love. The unstoppable Jesus produces disciples of love. So let me tell you this story real quick in Acts 11. So in Acts chapter 11, where we're going to pick up today, church, is if you remember Acts 10, right, God calls Peter and Cornelius, and the gospel advances to the Gentile people. And we celebrated that last week. We're like, yes and amen, because most of us sitting around the room this morning are Gentiles, right? Yes and amen. Thank you, God, for including me in your salvation plan. But guess what? Not everyone's excited about that. Does that surprise you? You ever just heard really great news and there's just always someone there just killing the mood, right? Negative, you fill in the blank. That's what happens. Peter comes back to the church in Jerusalem with the good news that the gospel has penetrated the Gentile people, that the Spirit of God has fallen upon them and they've been baptized into the family of faith. And then there's this circumcision party there in the church in Jerusalem going, Wait. How did they get the gospel? You took the gospel to them? So you went and ate with Gentiles? You went to their homes? You fellowshipped with them? Peter, don't you understand? You are the leader. You are the pillar in the church of Jerusalem. And you went and dined and talked with Gentiles? Like, don't you understand? Now, Peter, you're unclean. We can't even associate with you. Imagine experiencing a work of God, coming back to your church, sharing that, and then they're responding that way. Like, there's a lot of stuff that needs to be worked out there. But guess what Peter does? Because here's the deal. Here's what we have to remember. Just a side note. When God does something amazing in your life, he didn't do it in the other person's. So you got to be gracious and explain to them what God did and help them get on the same page and see things the way that you see them. Like, Peter didn't just storm off and get mad and go, oh, you heathens, you'll never get it. What did Peter do? Look with me at verse, where are we at? 4. Peter began to explain step by step what happened. So Peter explained to the church in Jerusalem what had happened in Acts 10. And that is that Peter was led by the Spirit of God to Cornelius's home to preach to him and his family and his household the gospel. And while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven upon them. They spoke in tongues and declared the mighty works of God. Listen, just like the Jews did in Acts 2. And Peter looks at the church in Jerusalem and goes, what was I supposed to do? I baptized them because they received the Spirit just as we did. And so the church had a chance to hear from Peter firsthand what happened. And I love what happens, because here's what happens when God's grace meets criticism that will bend at the foot of God. Because here's the deal. We're going to be critical in life. It's just a reality of being human. But here's the problem. We can't hold to our criticisms, right? And what happens is God's grace hits this critical people. And what do? They fall silent because they see what happened is the work of God. And what's amazing is not only do they fall silent, but they worship. It says that they praised God for also including the Gentiles in his plan of salvation. And then the story takes this quick turn, which may seem random, right? Why does Luke now all of a sudden begin to talk about these scattered disciples? Because here's what he's done. From Acts, remember Acts 8, Philip going all around and sharing the gospel? Remember that? God's moving in the Gentile people. But then Paul needs to get saved. Thanks, Pastor Ken. Saul, who's later known as Paul, gets saved, meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then Acts 10, God sends Peter to Cornelius. The gospel enters the Gentile people. This is so important, church. What Luke is trying to help us see is now the gospel can advance among the Gentile people. And so he picks back up right here where he left off in Acts 8 so that we can, with the church in Jerusalem, celebrate what God is doing. Are you guys tracking with me? The gospel's about to take off through this Gentile people, and it does so, get this, not through apostles and prophets, but ordinary men from Cyprus and Cyrene who go to Antioch and begin to share the gospel about Jesus. And as people hear that gospel, they believe, repent, turn to Jesus, and a church is planted. And then the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas to this church in Antioch. Is it real? Is it authentic? Right? We talked about that earlier. How do you gauge whether something's authentic or not? What happens is Barnabas shows up. He sees the grace of God. It's evident these people have been saved. But then some prophets come, right? If you look in verse 27 through 30, what's the deal with the prophets? Like, why in the world do we start talking about this criticism that happens, this church that's scattered, and then now prophets are showing up talking about a famine in the land? What's the deal with that? Well, the deal is Luke wants us to see how the church in Antioch, full of Gentile believers, respond to a church in Jerusalem full of Jewish believers. And this is how they respond. Look, Agabus comes, says there's a famine in the land, and then verse 29, and each disciple, according to his ability, determined to send relief to, not the Jews, not the circumcision party, but brothers and sisters in Christ who lived in Judea. Do you see what happens? The gospel, you have this critical people of the Gentiles. God does a genuine work. And how is it made genuine? We see in verse 29 that the church in Antioch actually loves the church in Jerusalem. So my truth that I wanted us to see this morning, church, is this, and I'll repeat it once again. What Acts 11, let's go back one. What Acts 11 is trying to help us see is that the unstoppable Jesus produces disciples of love. Disciples of love. Disciples of love. So let's just quickly kind of pry into this story a little bit, because it is a lot, and it seems like there's a lot of wild things going on. But I want us to hopefully see what Luke wants us to see this morning. Let me take a drink of water. So check it out. Acts 11, verse 1 through 3. Here's what we need to see. The apostles and brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So, church, what we have to understand is what happened in Acts 10, the church in Jerusalem is just now hearing about. And when they hear about it, not everyone's happy. And they begin to criticize Peter because of having gone to the Gentiles. Because if you remember, with Peter and Cornelius, right, Jews are forbidden to relate to or do life with Gentiles. And so what we see here, church, is a criticism that is growing, if you want to circle anything or underline anything, from a group of people called the circumcision party. Now, the circumcision party, hear me, when the church started, it started in Jerusalem. We cannot forget that. And when it started in Jerusalem, it was a group of people who came to faith in Jesus that had their entire life been devoted to the Mosaic law, dietary laws, and laws about circumcision. That if you want to be in covenant with God, you would be circumcised. That was the law since Abraham, right? Now what is happening among these believers is that they are concerned that if we begin to relate to Gentiles, right, if we allow them into our fellowship who do not adhere to our dietary laws and do not receive circumcision in their body, then we're going to be made unclean because of their uncleanness. And so the objection that the circumcision party is raising is this: we cannot let Gentiles in our fellowship. For if Gentiles are in our fellowship, that makes us unclean, and we cannot be unclean. And so what this circumcision party is failing to see is how the gospel of Jesus Christ eliminates those things and allows for them to have fellowship. And so what I want you guys to see really quick is that very early on, here in Acts 11, there is a division beginning to grow in the church between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And so what does Peter do? Peter explains to them what God has done. And this is what God has done, church. God has created, through Christ Jesus, a new reality where your Jewishness no longer matters. Your Gentileness no longer defines your life. But there is something other than who we physically are that defines us, and that is Jesus. That the faith that the Jews have and the faith that the Gentiles have is what allows them now in Christ to fellowship with one another. And Peter helps them see that. In verse 17, Peter even says, "Who am I to hinder what God is doing?" Peter tries to help the church see so desperately that God has given the church in Antioch the Holy Spirit, just as he has given the Jews the Holy Spirit, through what? Faith. Not because they're Jews, but by faith. And then verse 18, I love it. They grew silent. They grew silent, for they understood. They understood what God had done. So this brings me to my first point, which we can go to now. Caleb, thank you very much. Is that when God does a work, when God does a new and challenging work, I can tell you oftentimes our knee-jerk is to criticize, but what we see in the story is the need for praise. Praise. We praise when God does new works. See, here's what I want us to understand, church, is we often think, and rightly so, that the gospel is mostly about me, right? That the gospel does reconcile me and God, right? Through peace. That's what Jesus does for me personally. But what we also need to understand is that the gospel also reconciles us to one another. There is a community aspect to the gospel that we don't often talk about. And this is what I want us to see, church, is that when we fail to grasp and understand how the gospel unites us together in Christ, then what will happen is criticism will grow in our heart, division will grow in our church. We will shut down fellowship with different looking and different acting people, right? Because that's just what happens. That's what happens when people hold on to things that aren't the gospel. And what Peter is trying to do is to shake this circumcision party free of holding on to these things and seeing the Gentiles for who they are in Christ, right? This reminds me of a story or an experience that my wife and I had when we were in Alaska. Alaska is an interesting place to live. It's a blast to live there, but what Alaska is primarily made of is oil and gas industries and travel, right? It's those things. And unfortunately, sex sells, and Alaska is filled with clubs. And my pastor and some began to grow burdened in our church for these clubs. And what we were trying to do is create an outreach ministry that would minister to the women and workers at these clubs. And so our pastor entrusted my wife and I and a group of others to come up with a plan that would seriously go to these four clubs in our city, that the women would deliver a home-cooked meal once a month, and on Easter and Christmas, a gift for them and their kids. And then the small group that we were a part of would pray for this ministry, and some of the men might even go sit in the parking lot and provide security for the women who would go into the clubs. And we thought, man, this is a killer plan. We're literally about to take the gospel into darkness. We're going to penetrate the hardest spots in Anchorage. And we get to our group, and we share this plan, and we are met immediately with opposition. I will never forget the conversations. And look, I just had to learn this. I'm like 24, 25 years old. My wife's like 22, 23. We just had to learn the hard way. That when we sat there and we shared this plan with this group of people, these are some of the things I was told. Well, they don't want out. If they wanted out, they would get out. But the benefits are so good. They make more money than me on a given weekend than I do all month. Why would you want to get out of that business? But not only that, I remember one individual particularly that I hung out with often, and I had never heard this kind of stuff come out of his heart. He looked at me and Aaron and the rest of our group, and he says, I will by no means ever associate with prostitutes or strippers. And he got up and left. And now all of a sudden, I'm going like, I don't think this is a good idea. I don't know what to do. And then we had a group of people that stood up and said, you know, I really find it hard to see how this is a family-oriented like ministry. I don't see how me and my family can get plugged into something like this. And I just remember sitting there thinking, like, where is this coming from? And as I read this story, I think, you know, it comes from a human heart, myself included. When we fail to realize that every single one of us are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And we say that all the time, but what we see from that story in Acts 11 is that when we fail to hold on to that and treasure that, what that will do is that will prevent us from fellowshipping with people that are so different than us. And not only that, that will prevent us from advancing the gospel to people who desperately need it. Because why? They're different. They're not like us. They got to help themselves. But that's not how the gospel works. Look with me at Romans 4, 9 through 12. It's a lot to read. I do apologize, but Paul is pointing out a very specific point here in Romans 4. He's talking about the blessing of righteousness. This is what he says. is this blessing only for the circumcised, talking about the Jew? Or is it also for the uncircumcised, talking about the Gentile? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before he was circumcised or after? And this is what Paul says to make very clear. It was not after he was circumcised, but before he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And Paul says, the purpose of all of this was to make Abraham the father of all who would believe without being circumcised, Gentiles, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of uncircumcised Jews who are not merely circumcised in the flesh, but walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. I know that is a mouthful, but this is what Paul is trying to say to us, is that righteousness that Abraham had came before his circumcision, which makes him the father of Gentiles. And then when he was circumcised, that makes him the father of Jews who would follow in his steps in faith. And so all Paul is trying to say for us, church, is we are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so for us, what that means then is we cannot, as we see in Acts 11, demand that people conform to our preferences before we fellowship with them. Because when we do that, we elevate preferences over faith, over grace, and we, in a sense, nullify all that Jesus has done. So, yeah, okay. Moving on. Now let's look at what happens as a result. So I want you guys to see verse 18. They celebrate what God has done through these Gentiles. God has given repentance resulting in life. Like, that's life. Like, true, genuine, authentic, God-centered life. God has given Gentiles life, and we are about to see that life flourish. Verse 19, Luke picks back up and says, now those who were scattered as a result of the persecution that started over Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Listen closely. Now you guys understand, some speaking to Jews only. Why? Because they were afraid of being contaminated. They were afraid of being associating with people that were different than them. They hadn't yet understood what Jesus had done. But there were some, look in verse 20, some men who will never know from Cyprus and Cyrene, on coming to Antioch, began to speak to Greeks, that is Gentiles, the unclean, proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. Just through a couple of men sharing the gospel with these Gentiles, these Greeks, the church in Antioch was born, which would become the home base for Paul and his missionary journeys. And so what does the church in Jerusalem do? They send Barnabas. Look at verse 22. News about this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas as far as Antioch. Why Barnabas? Barnabas, get this, his name is Joseph. But he also is known as Barnabas. And Barnabas means son of encouragement. Like, who wouldn't want that guy in their life? Right? So the church goes, who's the most encouraging, loving brother we have? Barnabas. Let's send him to Antioch. And they send Barnabas to Antioch. And when Barnabas gets there, look at verse 23. He shows up, he arrives, and he saw the grace of God and was glad. We just skim right over that. But it's such an important phrase, because what Luke is trying to point us to is when he uses that word, the grace of God, he is trying to remind the reader, the Gentile and the Jew, that we are all, by saved by grace through faith. And when Barnabas shows up, he sees God's grace at work and how he has led these Gentile believers to faith in Jesus Christ. And then what does Barnabas do? I love this. Is he does not grow critical. He doesn't come in with criticism, right? He's from the church in Jerusalem, yet he doesn't come in critical. He comes in grateful. He's glad and excited. But then look at verse 23. And he encouraged all of them to remain faithful or true to the Lord with devoted hearts. So he comes in and he begins to implore or encourage faithfulness to Jesus. He does not come in and burden them with religious laws and dietary systems and circumcision discussions. That's not what he does. Barnabas doesn't show up with his preferences. He shows up with his encouragement. And he encourages them what? Remain faithful to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is at the center of your salvation and life. And then verse 26, I love this. As Ken got to teach a couple weeks ago, Barnabas went and got Saul, who was saved in Acts 9, whose name is also Paul, and brings him to the church in Antioch. And together, Barnabas and Saul teach the church what? How to follow Jesus. How to remain faithful to Jesus. And so this is what the second point that I wanted to point out to us this morning is that when new disciples are made, like I just a little ad lib here, right? Like when God saves people that are much different than us, right? When God works in lives of people that live in act differently than we do. How do we handle that? We encourage them, not burden them as new disciples. We encourage them, not burden them. And this is what I mean. Is when God makes a new disciple in Christ, our tendency as a church cannot be to burden them with our preferences or our ways of doing things. Like, rather, when God makes disciples, as Barnabas, our priority ought to be, one, to encourage them to understand the grace of their salvation. Like, where do you start with someone who comes to faith in Jesus? You start by helping them understand the depth of God's grace and mercy and how he, as a Savior, has redeemed them in Christ Jesus. That's the start. That's what Barnabas comes in and does. He encourages. And then second, I get this, he teaches them to remain true, right? He doesn't come in with burdens. He doesn't come in with preferences. He doesn't come in with ways of doing things. He comes in and he disciples their heart in Christ with Paul. And so what I want to try and point out for us, church, is like if you're a parent in here or if you even teach young kids, you know how easy it is to focus on behavior rather than heart transformation, right? Like it is so, and it's true, like kids need concrete examples of what to do and what not to do, but our strategy as parents cannot primarily revolve around helping you have good behavior. Right? Like, we don't want kids to stop stealing who have hearts that covet. You get what I'm saying? We want kids to stop stealing because they have hearts of generosity. They want to work hard for what they have, and they want to give with what God has given them. But here's the deal, is it is so much easier to look at my Samuel and go, dude, you just got to stop stealing stuff. It's not yours. Rather than taking the time and effort and energy of helping him understand at a heart level why we don't steal. And the point that I'm trying to make is when Barnabas comes in to the church in Antioch, he goes after the heart, not the behavior. Like, and I think that's what we're seeing here is Barnabas disciples their hearts. He doesn't come in and try and help them look like Jewish Christians. All right, and so, and here's the point is we have our lists of behaviors. We do, right? This is what it looks like. If you come to New Horizon Church, this is how we worship. So I just want you to know to expect, like, right? Like, be careful, watch out for Dan. He moves a lot. He might make you feel a little weird. Not everyone does that, just so you know, right? Or like, if you really want to fellowship with us, Pastor reads from the CSB. You want to make sure you get you a CSB. And those tattoos, like, you got to cover those up. We don't want people here to be judgmental and think less of you. We want you to be welcomed in. So let's get rid of anything that might potentially offend someone before you come into fellowship. Right? That's not what discipleship looks like. And traditionally, that's how discipleship has been treated. That we have to clean ourselves up and look like the church before we can have fellowship with the church. And that is not what has happened here. God works in this Gentile people, saves them by grace through faith, and then shepherds their hearts. And what we are going to see, I love it, what we're going to see is the fruit of that with the famine. We're going to see the fruit of that. So real quick, and I'll move on, is so important. Here's the deal with behaviors and customs, right? Like, the list of burdens that we can put on people, the list of conformity that we can put on people never stops growing, right? Because the human heart never stops creating ways for people to conform. Do you get what I'm saying? Burden, like, I don't even have time to go there. I wish I did, but I'm going to move on. Never mind. So here's the deal. What do we do then? We encourage new believers, not burden them. So here's the deal. Encouragement is not rejection of discipleship, okay? That's not what I'm saying. Behavior matters. But what I'm trying to get us to do as a church is say, hey, within our discipleship and within our relationships to others, let us prioritize heart transformation over behavior modification. Because if you change someone's heart to become Christ-like, then guess what will happen to their life? It will become like Christ. And what we're going to see as we move on and wrap this thing up is that is exactly what happens. So look with me at verse 27. In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius, just as he had predicted. So just real quick, Agabus shows up to the church in Antioch, tells this group of people that a famine is about to come, and it is going to greatly impact the church in Jerusalem. All right? But you are in a position to help. The question is, are you willing to help? Because let's not forget the baggage here. Let's not forget how difficult it was for the church in Jerusalem to accept you into fellowship. Has God done a work in your heart yet to let you overcome those things? Let's not forget that. That's why this story is so very important, is because Agabus is asking a church to be generous and kind to another group of people that was not so generous and kind to them. And what we see in verse 29 is that each of the disciples, get that, not Gentiles, but disciples, followers of Jesus, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers, not Jewish Christians, not Jews, but brothers and sisters. Do you see the family language there? Who lived in Judea, and they sent this to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. So here's what we see, church, is that we see the love of God in the hearts of these Gentile disciples. And we also see the fruit of Saul and Barnabas' discipleship. That when Barnabas and Saul labored for a year with this church in Antioch, their labor was not in vain. It actually produced men and women who were filled with the love of God, that when given the opportunity, they poured out blessing on the church in Jerusalem. And so what we're seeing here, church, is that because of their love and their discipleship, they crossed ethnic boundaries and hurdles that once were there that are no longer there. and reconciliation was made. And so I want to wrap up with this. This last, listen, when we start with praise, when we praise God's work and we encourage discipleship in a biblical way, guess what happens, church? We get to enjoy the benefits of love. We get to enjoy the benefits of love. So our role as a church, here on Sundays, in groups or huddles, or your disciple making at school, work, or in your home, your goal is to help people understand the grace of God in their salvation. And not just understand the grace of God in Christ, but also to help them prioritize transforming their hearts in Christ as opposed to changing their behaviors, right? Focusing on the heart. Because here's the reality, is that genuine discipleship is always authenticated by selfless love and sacrifice. Let me show you just a couple examples and we'll wrap up. Is one, this is what Jesus says. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my own sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. Get this, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Did you know that it was the love that Jesus had for you that took him to the cross? He certainly went out of love of the Father and obedience to his Father's will, but he expressly says there that it was love for his sheep that caused him or drove him to lay down his life. And then one day, second example, when Jesus is asked, what's the most important thing? Right? Jesus answered, the most important is this. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for there is no other commandment greater than these. So as we think about what does it look like to fulfill the law of God, it is a faith-driven love that comes from a relationship with Jesus. Faith-driven love. And then third and finally, final example of what mature, what healthy discipleship looks like, 1 John 3:17 through 18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, he's talking about the person to the right and left of you. Like your brother or sister in Christ. You see your brother or sister in Christ in need, yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And so, church, all that I am trying to say here is what we see is this new group of people born of God. And how do we know that they're born of God is because when we get to end of Acts 11, they pour out love. And love for brother and sister in Christ and the world is the mark of authentically being born again of God. And so let's end with this. Three little concluding points. One is, church, we can never forget that we are saved by grace through faith. We can't. It has implications for us personally, and it has implications for our church. Right? That is the basis of our fellowship with God and one another. And the second thing is that we must, as disciples and a church, prioritize developing a heart that is transformed by the gospel rather than behavior that just looks Christian. But here's what I know. Is that if we rely on God's grace and we prioritize transformed hearts, it's gonna make us a little nervous, right? Because we want to change so badly. We want people around us to look differently so badly. Here's what we have to do. The last and final thing is we have to trust God. As a church, ultimately transformation and change is in the hands of God. And if we want to be transformed, it's ultimately going to reside in his hands. Because here's the deal. We look at Acts 11. What did God do? He produced a group of people that loved the way that he wanted them to love. And with this concluding verse in 3 John 1:4, this is how John speaks of love. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Church, what does it look like to walk in the truth? It looks like being a disciple that loves the way that God loves. Let's pray. Father, it is such a challenge for us to understand the significance of something that happened millennia ago. But God, I pray that we would not miss, and that your Holy Spirit would not let us miss, one, the value of praising you for including us and others that are different in the gospel. God, thank you for saving us in Christ. Second, Father, I pray as a church that when we gather on a Sunday, when we huddle together and we get in groups, Father, that we would encourage one another to understand the grace of God in our salvation, that we would never grow old of knowing we are saved by your mercy. And then, Father, lastly, I pray that you do what only you can do. Genuine, authentic love of God is the fruit of a relationship with Jesus. And so I pray that that would pour out of us.